listening to the hashtag SDR Ask podcast, and we're so glad you are. Welcome, and thank you for your questions. We love to hear from you. And now is the time where Greg Kokel responds to your questions. Are you ready, Greg?
And now, here's Johnny. I wanted to just give an encouragement to people to about sending their questions in. It's a really weird period of time. I'm not sure even when this is being broadcast, but right now we're in the middle of the shutdown, and this is why Amy and I are at separate locations, and we're doing the virtual deal. It's working out okay, but we still need questions, obviously, to respond to for STR Ask. And it just seems like everything slowed down for people. And I, in a certain sense, I understand that. My show this afternoon, I'm going to encourage people to stick with their schedules and everything, because they're going to be happier people, more satisfied if they don't get bogged down. But it does seem like the number of questions have slowed down instead of increased during this time. And this is a question-driven program. And so if we don't have the questions, then we don't have the program. I guess Amy and I could just chat with each other a little bit, but that wouldn't be as interesting as responding to your particular needs. So just a reminder that to please, as you have questions and run into things, we developed this option in part because we wanted to be available to people who had questions, wanted to hear what we had to say about certain things, but didn't have the opportunity to call in during the live programming, which was 4 to 6 on Tuesday afternoons, evenings, Los Angeles time, and wait on the phone for sometimes an hour or two before you could finally get your question answered. This gives you an opportunity to just send it in on your own time, and then we can respond to it, and you can hear it on the air. It's a lot more streamlined that way, but we still need the questions. So we encourage you to go to STR. Actually, we go to the. You tell them how to do this because I'm not the tech. I'm not the social media person.
So if you're on Twitter, all you need to do is add hashtag STR Ask to any question you ask, and that will show up. So I'll see it that way. Or if you want to go through our website, there's a banner on our homepage that says, ask a question. And so if you just put in there hashtag STR Ask, I'll know it's for this show, and I won't assume that you want to call in. But you do have to keep the questions short, because that's the other thing about this show, is that the questions are relatively short. In fact, they're 280 characters, which is the length of a tweet. So if you can follow those instructions, we would love to answer your questions, which we're going to do right now for Jeff. He asks, how would you respond to someone that says that the church throughout history has just made up / altered the Bible to control the character of others?
The church has made up what?
Has made up / altered the Bible to control the character of others.
Okay, this is actually amazingly easy to respond to. And there's two steps that are involved with this. This to me is a classic circumstance where people put forth an idea, and in many cases it could be a fanciful idea. They make a claim, and then they expect the Christian to refute the claim when in fact the burden of proof is on them. Okay? It has been a habit, and I talk about this a lot in the Tactics book, in the second use of Columbo, where I talk about reversing the burden of proof, and I make a strong emphasis on this whenever I speak on this in public. And the tendency has been that the non-Christian or the challenger or the critic feels comfortable just tossing out any scenario that they can think of, or maybe they've heard from others, that seems, if true, to undermine the Christian worldview or the authority of the Bible. Okay? Well, you know, it's not a problem for them to raise concerns or possibilities. However, if they are going to offer the kind of challenge that you just read, Amy, it's not our job first to prove that the church hasn't altered the scripture in order to control other people's lives. Okay? It is their job to give us any reason whatsoever to think that's actually what took place. The burden of proof is on the accuser. Okay? And this is a kind of accusation. When you make a claim that is controversial, then it is your job to first give reasons in favor of the claim before another person has to give reasons against it. If a person says, well, what if? Sometimes this particular challenge is offered as a claim. The church did this. Sometimes it's a what if the church did this. In either case, the response is the same. What is the reason someone would have to think that actually took place? Okay, now it's their turn. Why would I think that's the case? Now, if they have some good reason, they could give me some textual evidence, historical evidence, some ancient testimony of something that's reliable, that this is the kind of thing that took place. Well, now we've got something to deal with. But we can't deal with fairy tales. We can't deal with make-me-ups. We can't allow people to conjure up any little bedtime story that they can come up with and then toss it out and expect that we have to have some cogent refutation of their fantasy in order for them to abandon the challenge. They'll fantasize about something, and maybe I'm using – this sounds unkind, but this is what it amounts to a lot of times. Then you'll see in a moment why this is a complete fantasy, because there is an answer to this other than just reversing the burden of proof. They come up with something completely fanciful. And then you've got to give an explanation as a Christian. And then if you come up with something, they're going to say, well, that's not convincing. Okay, so what I have done is not given a convincing refutation of your fanciful imagination. Right? Do you see what this puts us in a very awkward spot or difficult spot? It's a no-win situation. So they're going to keep believing their fanciful imagination, for which they don't have any evidence for, if it has not been forthcoming. If it is forthcoming, then we have something to deal with. But I call these things bedtime stories because they're meant to put your view to bed. They're stories people tell. Okay. Secondly, now I'm going to go to the substance of it. The first move is tactical, and it is to require the other person to give a reason why they think their fancy is legitimate. Okay, first thing. Burden of proof is on the person who makes the claim. All right? And if they can't make that claim, give you any reason, then you don't have any, you have no reason to defend a fanciful projection. There's no possibility. And a lot of times my response is going to be, well, I have no reason to believe that's what took place. Do you? Well, it could happen. Well, lots of good things could happen, but we're not talking about what could happen. We're talking about what did happen or might have happened given the reasons we have. So what are your reasons? I don't have any. Well, then I have nothing to answer. It's a completely legitimate response. Okay. But then I'd offer something like this. By the way, how did the church get started? Historically, that's a good question. Well, the church got started because there was Jesus of Nazareth and an event called the resurrection, and a bunch of people who were changed as a result of it and who wrote about it. So the whole church, I mean, this is another way of looking at it, as a movement growing in a hostile environment, moved forward because there was a body of teaching that was the launching pad for the church. My point here is that body of teaching later aggregated into what we call the New Testament is the thing that created the church. The church didn't create the body of teaching. The church grew out of the events and the teaching of the events that explained the events and also organized the people who believed the events. So the church grew out of the teaching. So it's kind of hard for the, in a certain sense, the child to alter the parent. So this is another way of looking at the improbability of that kind of thing. Wait a minute. It isn't like you have this church that just sprung up and then decided to write Bibles to control people's behavior and then say it's the word of God. Historically, that's not the way it happened. I mean, and by the way, this is certain. But there's another angle to this, and it has to do with how Scripture is disseminated. Now, I had this challenge offered to me once by a student at Ohio State University, and I was speaking there, but this particular conversation happened in the lounge of the student lounge or whatever, and he made the comment. Now, the Ohio State University, about the, you know, being changed by somebody, the church, and there is a Ohio State University newspaper called The Lantern, and there were copies of it strewn about. And I said, what would I have to do if I wanted to take a copy, if I wanted to take today's Lantern, today's edition, and I want to alter the copies so it made it look like the Lantern said something different than it says now? Well, I'd have to collect all the copies and reissue them with new statements. All the copies that were scattered all over the campus or mailed out to people who receive it or whatever. I mean, just on the Lantern at Ohio State University, the couple days after these things were written, that would be a monumentous task. It would be impossible. But here now we're talking about documents that were written in the first century, like a letter to an individual group that was copied and then recopied and then recopied by other people and transmitted all over the region. How are you going to fix that? How are you going to change that? How is now church authorities some centuries later going to round up all the copies existing of New Testament documents and start changing them so they can control people's behavior? Really? Really? You're kidding. It's a gargantuan, impossible task. Keep in mind that the New Testament was not brought together as a book until the 4th and 5th centuries, maybe late 3rd century, but clearly probably 4th and 5th. And these are called codices, or a codex. That's what we have. We have our Bibles. It's a collection of all these things that were individual pieces, particularly in the New Testament, Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, individual pieces, writings to Romans, Corinthians, etc. And then these were all collected together and put under one volume. Now, when you see how the history of these things actually takes place, it also becomes really evident there's no way that 2nd, 3rd, 4th century church authorities are going to take the Bibles and put in things in them that were not there originally. It's just an impossible task when you understand the dynamics of it. So those are the two aspects of the answer.
Yeah, I think your question, how did the church get started, is a brilliant one. What I think is that a lot of people think that Christianity is about a list of rules. That's their understanding of what Christianity is. They have no idea that it's actually about events in history and God coming to earth and Jesus dying and rising for our sins. And so they have no idea that that is the event that created the church and led to the writings about those events. And of course, that contained many lists of morals, but that wasn't the purpose of the church. The purpose of the church was to worship Christ and right. to see what he had done and to proclaim what he had done for us.
Yeah, one of the reasons I mentioned persecution too is it isn't like this is just a happy club of people who decided to make something up and just hang out and have fun together and do their thing and then try to control other people. For the first three centuries, all the way to, Constantine, the Christian religion was illegal in the Roman Empire. Constantine didn't make it the Roman religion. He made it legal. That's all he did. And just before him, the emperor, I think it was Vespasian, was a brutal persecutor of Christians. So for three centuries, Christians were brutally persecuted. Okay, so why? Again, this isn't just like, Club Med. Let's just all get together and invent something, and then we'll say it's from God, then we'll control people's lives, you know. This isn't the way it worked.
They were losing control over their own lives, not gaining control exactly. over others.
And it's interesting, by the way, that this religion that was under such persecution took over the entire known world at that time, the Roman Empire. It took three centuries to do that, but it didn't take it over through oppressing people. They were the oppressed for the three centuries that they came to dominance. Unlike the Muslim religion, which came to dominance within 100 years after Muhammad's death, and they did it by force. Because they had armies that attacked and conquered all over northern Africa and Spain and the Middle East and moving on finally into France, Turkey, and then into France. Battle of Tours stopped them almost 100 years to the year after Muhammad's death. So anyway, this betrays a complete misunderstanding of the historical circumstances that gave birth to the church.
Mm-hmm. Okay, let's go on to a question from Christ is the Way. How would you characterize the difference between the kind of inspiration of scriptures, inerrant in the canon, which is closed, versus the kinds of ways that God moves in the world to seemingly inspire, say, Martin Luther or a Christian hymn writer?
Well, those are two very different ways that the word inspire is used. It's much like most words in the English language. They are not univocal. That is, they are not univocal. They don't have one voice that is one meaning. They are equivocal, multiple voices or multiple meanings. So in the case of how we use the word inspiration, if we're not careful about our meaning, we could fall into the error of equivocation, that is, using the words with different meanings in similar circumstances without distinguishing between their meanings. Somebody said, well, maybe Paul was inspired, but I'm inspired too when I wrote my poem, so there. Well, that's a different sense of inspiration. Paul wrote, love is patient, love is kind, et cetera, et cetera. I wrote, I was going to make up some goofy little poem here, but I can't think of something goofy enough. Never mind. It was a bad attempt at a joke.
I'm not in the studio with you to inspire you.
Roses are red, violets are blue. I love you and God loves you too. Oh, so that's my inspiration. Well, 1 Corinthians 13 and what I just gave were two different types of inspiration. All right, there you go. So what we mean when we say the scripture is inspired, we mean that there was a unique act of God. That is, it's something that is special that does not happen very often. A unique act of God in which the author's words, or the speaker's words, as the case may be, are exactly the same as God's words. That is, God is working in such a way so that the words of the ones who write scripture, in this case, or maybe a prophet from the Old Testament speaking to the people, is oftentimes using his words, his language, his organization of the writing. Yet it turns out, because of what theologians would call concursive operation, an interactive work of the Holy Spirit with the human nature, the human author produces precisely the words that God wants him to produce, such that they are equally God's words and the author's words. And that's why the scripture written by John or Paul or Peter or Matthew is called the Word of God, because their words are God's words. Now, whatever a person thinks about the legitimacy of that doctrine, that's not the point. I'm just giving a definition. That's what the word means when we talk about inspiration of scripture. There is another kind of inspiration that actually doesn't have anything to do with God at all. Inspiration of another sense is when we – I'm trying to think because there's so many occasions of this. When human beings come up with something they think is profound or unique. Maybe that's the most general way to put it. So and sometimes it's beautiful. Sometimes it's an insight. Sometimes it, like a beautiful like a song or a poem. Sometimes it's an insight. pardon me. Maybe it's they're writing, and we talk about this as writers, you know, how you have to pull and pull and pull and prod the muse, so to speak, until something happens in your minds, and then, oh, I'm inspired. The light went on, and that's all we mean. It's a human activity of creativity, of insight that is available to human beings in virtue of, and this is the way I'm going to ground it now, of being made in the image of God. Now, can God sometimes be the direct source of that insight that we have or that explosion of creativity? Of course. I have no problem with that. But we are not saying, when we are saying God inspired me to write this or inspired, let's just take, for example, the Story of Reality. It's a book I wrote. Okay, I think God's hand was all over that because when I read it, I think that's bigger than me. That's bigger than me as an author, all right? And so it's almost like when I'm reading it, I'm reading somebody else's work. So I think there was, in my mind at least, there was God's hand was powerfully there in a sense. I was inspired by God to do that. But now I'm being very careful to distinguish that from the kind of inspiration I mean in Scripture. Those aren't God's words that I've written down. That's not God's outline. That's not God's book. God's got a different book. This is my book. That's his book. But my book was a result of things that God was doing in my life. I acknowledge that the creativity that is involved and insights in different cases are from God. Now, what I don't do, though, is I don't say – I'm acknowledging his source without trying to give divine authority to my own work. So I can't say, well, you know, I know you don't like what you read there, but that was what God gave me. So if you don't like it, you take it up with God. I think that's an illicit way of understanding how the creative process works. We are fallible people in the way our creativity works and even the way God works through us. The authors of Scripture were not fallible. This is why the Scripture is we take the Scripture to be not just infallible but inerrant. Okay, those are two different ways those words
are used.
They were
not fallible in the words in the Scripture that they were writing, not as generally as human beings, correct?
That's correct. Yeah. The reason I just paused there for a moment, because there is the words infallible and inerrant are terms of art often used in theological circles that mean something a little different. Many times people use them as synonyms, so we can think of them that way. But I was just kind of pausing for a moment because I was making that distinction.
Yeah, it's the difference between direct communication through a writer and using secondary means like your gifts, your talents, and, quote, inspiring you to write
right.
what you're writing.
Well, I'd be comfortable with direct communication as long as people didn't understand the Bible to be in most cases, dictated.
Mm-hmm.
There are some places that it's dictated, but this isn't. But when Paul wrote to the Romans, it's not being dictated
right.
to him by God. It is mediated through him, but they are still the words of God there.
Right. Well, thank you, Greg. We are a little bit over today, but that's okay.
Okay with me.
All right. Thanks, everyone, for listening and for sending us your questions. This is Amy Hall and Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason.